Okay, it's time for us to get back into scripture together, so I hope you have a personal Bible or Bible app out and nearby. Last Sunday was Pentecost. That marked the end of the Easter season in the church year, and today is a Sunday that marks the beginning of what many church traditions call ordinary time. Although I'm not so sure that ordinary is the best word to describe the last few months of global pandemic and last few weeks of national unrest, these days feel very unordinary. They've been full of fear and worry, of anger and anxiety. They've been marked by this unrelenting sense of loss and this profound sense of longing for something extraordinary to happen that will change things. How do we live as disciples of Jesus Christ in difficult times? When we experience suffering or trial, how do we navigate through that? How good is the good news of the gospel? Is it good enough for times like this? And what resources might the gospel provide that enable us to live as those who bear witness to the kingdom while we are in a world that is scarred by injustice and inequality, by racism and violence? We're going to begin a study today in the letter in the New Testament that we call 1 Peter. It's a short but very powerful and relevant letter, as I trust that you will see. And we're calling this series Subsequent Glories. That's a little expression that comes from the passage we'll see here today, and it's a theme that runs through the whole thing. Now, before we get into it, let me invite you to pray again with me. Eternal God, we come to you as a people hungry for good news and weary from the weight of the world. Calm our distraught hearts, focus our distracted minds, that we might hear your word clearly this day. Lord, I pray that my own weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would use this time to bring light and life by your Spirit and to speak grace and truth by your word. It's in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm going to start things out here just a little bit differently today because I'd like to look at really all of chapter 1. We'll go about that a little differently here. Now, I preached on verses 3 through 9 back on Easter Sunday, and those still are very, very timely and relevant verses. So you can go back and look at that if you want, because I'm not going to touch on them here this morning. I'm going to try to give a bit of a high-level overview of the rest of the chapter, though. And there are three main ideas that we'll see as we come out of there. The first is that Peter talks about our identity and experience in Christ in a kind of unusual way. The unusual term that he uses for that. And then second, there are some things that he reminds us about the gospel that we really do need to hear right now in our moment. And then third, given that, given this way that he speaks about who we are and the reminders that we need to hear, what looks different? What should look different for us? Now, because we're going to work through a few different sections of this text, and because the whole chapter is really jam-packed with powerful truths, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to just hit pause and take a moment or two and read 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're with a group of people, you can read it out loud together. It won't take you that long. Just remember to resume once you're done and after you've filled up your copy. So hit pause, read 1 Peter chapter 1. Seriously, hit pause and go read chapter 1. Welcome back. First point that I want to look at is the kind of unusual way that Peter talks about our identity and our experience as Christians. Now, conversations about identity and experience have been taking place a lot in recent weeks. There's a lot of screaming and yelling and trolling that has also taken place in recent weeks, and these are very important concepts. They need to be discussed in healthy, constructive, and humble ways. So listen to how Peter starts this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We'll begin with the identity and the experience of the author of this letter. The letter itself claims, and the best testimony of the early church affirms, that this was written by Peter. And we know Peter, we know his story. He had significant shortcomings. He was a man full of flaws, and yet God worked through him to do some very incredible things. This was written near the end of his life, so these are the much more mature reflections of someone who had followed Jesus through a lifetime of highs and lows. And this was probably written from Rome. Church tradition also holds that Peter was martyred in Rome. He was crucified upside down. It was probably not too long after this letter was written. So this is not one that's just abstract speculation. This was written by someone who had been through a lot and who was even in the midst of the furnace at that time. And he addresses it to believers. We call this a Catholic letter. It's a word that just means universal, because unlike some of Paul's letters, it was not written to one specific person or one congregation. Peter is addressing this to all believers. And at the beginning, he refers to believers as elect exiles. Elect exiles. I've always loved that phrase. It's a really interesting little one. It's a way, I think it's a very concise way to understand our identity and our experience in Jesus Christ. These ideas of election and exile are arguably two of the most prominent ones all throughout Scripture. So I'm just going to skim over them quickly here. But when Peter says that we are elect, he's reminding us that it's God who calls us to himself out of his free grace and mercy. There's nothing that you've done to deserve this. He speaks in verse 2 of the foreknowledge of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. And Jesus himself in John 15 says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. This is an important thing to remember because, first of all, it humbles us. But it also gives us an abiding assurance. Because we did nothing to deserve or earn God's love, neither can we do anything to lose it. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. So this is an important thing that he's getting at there. And I'm certain that at this point in his life, Peter knew very well that there was nothing special in him that had caused God to call out to him and to bring him to himself in faith. That's something that we just need to remember. God loves us. It's his entirely free initiative and mercy that he extends. He also calls us exiles. He says to those in the dispersion, that was believers who were scattered through the region of Asia Minor, and he lists some of the cities and regions that are right there. And throughout this letter, he uses this language of exiles or sojourners or pilgrims, and we find that all through Scripture, really, especially in the Old Testament. Now, an exile is someone who is displaced from their homeland. A sojourner is someone who is living for a short while in a new place, and a pilgrim is someone who is on a destination. They're on their way somewhere. So there's overlapping imagery here, and the thing that they are all getting at is the reminder that though we live here now in this world, we are, as Colossians 3 says, citizens of heaven, that ultimately we will dwell with Jesus Christ in the new creation. So in the meantime, we are to think of ourselves as exiles, elect exiles. Look, next time you're in an interview and somebody asks you to describe yourself in two or three words, or you're trying to update your profile on social media, try putting elect exiles in there. See what conversations come out of that. So Peter begins right up front by giving us a different way of thinking about our identity and our experience in Christ. And then as he talks about the gospel, there are several things in there that we really need to hear, I think, especially right now. Some of the things that the gospel reveals that we need to hear. When we talk about the gospel, this is the work of our triune God to save us. In fact, in verse 2 is one of the few places in Scripture you see the Father, Son, and Spirit all mentioned right there together. The foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. This is our God working to deliver us. And the gospel is the good news that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and that Jesus Christ, the risen one, is Lord and King. So as he talks about this gospel throughout this chapter, one of the reminders that comes up that we need to have with us right now is that God's redemptive purposes in Christ are sure and certain, though we may not know when they're going to be fulfilled. Here's where we see these ideas. First, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And connecting that down with verses 20 and 21, he, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ is not some last-minute course correction by a God who had gotten backed into a corner and needed to come up with some creative way to rescue sinful people. This was God's intent from the beginning. Christ's work of sacrificial redemption, it says there, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So you read through the Old Testament, And sometimes it's kind of like unrolling a poster. You know, as you unroll it, you get to see more and more of the picture. Now, the picture was always there. It doesn't get created as you unroll it. You just get to see it in more and more of its fullness until you see the whole thing. So Peter is saying that the prophets were looking ahead. They knew that this promise was there. Even as far back as the garden, God had said to Adam and Eve, "One day I will send a Savior." And the prophets were continually reminding people of that and expounding, building out upon that promise. And yet they didn't know when it was going to happen. So you read the prophets and you see that God's people went through times of exile, times of famine. There were times when the nation was at war against itself, times when they suffered under wicked kings, and the prophets were crying out, "How long, O Lord? When are you going to send this deliverance that you promised?" And it probably seemed to them at times as if God had forgotten, or if maybe he wasn't going to be able to do it. And yet Scripture says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. In other words, at the exact right time, God made good on his word. And he accomplished his sure and certain purposes through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Now for us and where we are in the story, when we wonder when God's promised justice and restoration will come, and we can't understand why it isn't here yet, we have to remember that God's redemptive purposes in Christ are sure and certain, and they will be fulfilled at exactly the right time. And that will be when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new. Another thing to remember about the gospel is it shows us that it's costly suffering that leads to subsequent glories. And that's what we see in verse 11 when he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, this was true for Jesus himself, obviously. The prophet Isaiah had said that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the end of Jesus' life, we definitely see this. He was betrayed, he was abandoned, he was arrested, he was tortured, he was executed, he was buried. On the third day, though, he rose again from the dead. And he's seated now at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead and to usher in this new creation. So we see this movement, that costly suffering leads to subsequent glories. For us, then, when we suffer in our lives, we ought not to think that the gospel is untrue. Instead, we ought to recognize that we are following in the steps of our Lord himself, and that the path goes to the cross before it goes to the empty tomb. Another thing that we see in here, a reminder of the gospel, is that it is good news. In fact, it's such good news that it astounds even the angels. That's a really interesting little phrase right at the end of verse 12 there. He's talking about the good news that has been preached. He said, it's things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. When we talk about angels, a lot of times I think we have in mind somebody who died and now went to heaven, and they're an angel. But the Bible never talks about it that way. The Bible never uses the word that way. Humans don't become angels when they die. Angels, the word literally, means they are messengers. Scripture says they are created beings. We are created beings, but they are of a different order. They are part of God's spiritual creation. And what's interesting about this, it says, this is what it's saying. It's saying even those who have served God at the foot of his throne, even those who have dwelt in his presence throughout the ages, long to look into this good news of God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ. When Peter says they long to look into it, he uses a word that means like straining to see. It brings this idea of like standing up on tiptoe, like crowding around, trying to get a look at something. So if the angels are so astounded by the gospel that they long to look into it, who are we to think that it's not good enough news for us right now? Who are we to think that we can hear it once and then just move on to something else? The good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has removed our sins, that he has conquered death, and that he's coming again, is news of such captivating splendor and infinite depth that God's celestial courts never weary of its wonder. So Peter starts right up front by saying, this is how you should think of yourself. You are elect exiles. So if we do that, and then if we know that God's purposes are sure, that costly suffering leads to subsequent glories, and that the gospel is better news than we even knew, then all of that leads us to live in new ways in this world. So in verses 13 to 16 is where he talks about some of the ways that we live as elect exiles. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Because we are new creations in Christ, the way that we live in this world must be new. This passage, that section starts with him saying, "Therefore." And everything that follows is the response of the redeemed. These are not the attempts of the achievers. He says, "Therefore, here's what's different. You no longer chase after the idols of your own ignorance. Instead, you walk down these new paths that God has set before you." Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that need not mean physical death, but we are to die to our previous sinful actions and attitudes, things that used to identify us. We live and we love in new ways. Put as simply as it possibly can be, verse 16 says, we are to be holy. Not to be pretentious, not to be sanctimonious, not to be smug, not to be arrogant, but to be holy. That's to be set apart, to be consecrated for something, to be distinct from the sinful fallenness of this world. In this section and in the stuff that goes, I just want to point out to you quickly a couple things that I think are some of the new behaviors that he's getting at here. A couple things that are different, things that should be different about us. First one is in verse 13. That we need to have minds that are prepared for action. Prepare your minds for action, he writes. And you may see a footnote right there, and at the bottom of your Bible, it'll tell you that this was originally written in Greek, and the Greek there is literally translated, girding up the loins of your mind. Try to find a way to drop that phrase into casual conversation this week. Next time you're off in thought and somebody says to you, "Hey, what are you doing?" Say, "Nothing. Just girding up the loins of my mind." Look, we don't use that expression, but it was a cultural idiom. It just meant get ready for something. Be prepared to do something. Be like tying a shoe or strapping on a helmet. He says, prepare your mind, not for deeper contemplation, but for action. How do you do that? Well, there are two steps that he lists right after that. He says, being sober-minded. Being sober-minded, it's not a reference to intoxication or being under the influence, although those are things that should be avoided. But it means, being sober-minded means seeing yourself and seeing the world around you accurately. It means knowing that your own heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah said. And knowing that sin has corrupted everything about our world. And this is not pessimism or nihilism. This is an honest assessment that enables us to see ourselves accurately, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and enables us to see our world accurately, that this is God's good yet fallen creation, and it is ravaged by the forces of sin and death, in need of restoration. Being sober-minded means that we don't just look past these things and try to just pretend like everything's okay. Being sober-minded, he said, and setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we look ahead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pledge, it's the promise of what will one day be true for all those who belong to him. So we look ahead to these subsequent glories that are ours in Christ. And that's not a kind of escapism, right? It's not turning away from the pain of this world so that we can just gaze wistfully into heaven. This is the perspective, it's really the only perspective that enables us to endure hard times while also being engaged in this world the way that we should be. So we're to prepare our minds for action. And we do that by being sober-minded and setting our hope fully on what is to come. Another thing that should characterize us, something new about us, is in verses 22 to 23. He writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, the syntactical flow is a little bit jumbled here, but the sequence again is clear. Since you have been born again, given new life in Christ, your obedience to the truth is seen when you love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is a verse that we need right now. The call to love one another earnestly is not contingent upon whether you think someone has the right skin tone, speaks the right language, or votes for the right candidate. With the events surrounding the recent deths of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd, several very ugly, very painful, and very sinful threads that are part of the fabric of our society have been yanked, creating these gaping holes that some people are trying desperately to repair, some are making worse, and some are doing everything they can to pretend aren't there. But as Christians, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart means rejecting and working to eliminate any racism, injustice, or violence that produces or deepens the wounds in our communities, our cities, and our country. I mentioned it earlier, our denomination is calling for a day of lament and prayer and fasting on Monday, June 8th, and the elders and I invite you to participate in that with us. On our website and social feeds, you can find a link to the full statement from our national leadership team and some guides for lamenting and praying. The call to love one another earnestly from a pure heart extends far beyond just one day that we designate, however. It also goes beyond only praying for things. Well, that's a start, but it goes beyond that. I offered up a few more thoughts along that line this past week in our lunchtime devotionals. Those were on Wednesday. Maybe you caught that. If you didn't, you can find it on Facebook. Again, there's more thoughts there on what it looks like to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But that's a new behavior that needs to be part of who we are. The final one is that we need to treasure that which endures forever. And these are in verses 24 and 25. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Our longings for comfort and safety and our desire to avoid any kind of hardship and difficulty are really just the outworkings of the fact that most of us treasure our own lives more than anything else. And Peter gives a somber reminder here. He's actually quoting Isaiah. A somber reminder that all flesh is grass. James says that we are like the morning mist that disappears. So you might somehow manage to successfully avoid all the hardships and difficulties and suffering in this world. I'm not sure how you could possibly do that. Let's just say you did. You might somehow manage to avoid anything difficult in life, and still, your life would be like the grass that withers and the flower that falls. On the other hand, the good news of the word that God has given us, the word of the Lord, is enduring and eternal. He says, the good news that was preached to you, that's a treasure. That's a treasure that will never perish or fade. So even more than we cling to our own lives, we must cling to the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And even at the cost of our own lives, we must live and love in ways that bear witness to the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the subsequent glories that are ours in Him. I know that I didn't have a lot of particularly good illustrations or memorable stories or helpful quotes in this sermon. Partly that's because I rewrote it several times. So if you didn't like this one, let me know. I can record one of the previous versions. But partly it's because the imagery all in here just felt so rich to me. The idea is so powerful and the truth so wonderful. I thought they could just stand fine on their own. I want to give you a couple then as we leave. In particular, as you navigate whatever challenges might come up this week, keep this in mind. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Refresh us this week with your grace, comfort us with your presence, and strengthen us that we might rise to demonstrate a sacrificial love to others. Remind us of the subsequent glories that are ours in Christ, and embolden us to share that good news with others. Amen.